If you have a Bible tonight, open up to Luke chapter 8. If you need seats, we got brand new seats over here. So, all right, Luke chapter 8. I get there myself. Before I start, let me just put your mind at ease. I do want to encourage you tonight. This was not my first kind of choice or option or plan. God pulled an audible on me probably like last Thursday, and I was reading through this very familiar story, almost so familiar that it's contemptuous, and the Lord just kind of like climbed up out of the page and punched me in my nose, because that's what he has to do to get my attention. And it kind of really grabbed me, and I began to think about it. And so I hope it'll be an encouragement to you tonight, Luke chapter 8. But again, it's a question I want to talk to you about, a question that Jesus posed. I guess that's a motif. Being a teacher, I tend to pay attention to the questions Jesus asked. You know, as a teacher, you're always asked to, you know, cultivate your questions and, you know, really ask the right questions to get the right answer. And in this account in Luke chapter 8, a familiar account, Jesus asked a very powerful question. Seemingly cursory. It seems like it's very superficial, but when you think about what he's asking, and you let the Holy Spirit just kind of rattle it around in your brain, it really is very sobering. But the question I open with you is not Jesus' question, but a question for you to think about is, you know, who is Jesus to you tonight? Is he God? Is he teacher? Is he intercessor? I mean, if I had to ask you to write down a list of things about your Jesus, would I get like a list of facts? You know, 48 prophecies, first coming, born in Bethlehem, you know, all these verses. Would I get, you know, a list of, would I get a doctrinal statement? Now, who is he to you? In Luke chapter 8, the disciples who thought they knew Jesus get taken on a little trip by Jesus. And at the end of this trip, they learn a lot more about him. They thought they knew him. But by the time this trip is over in Luke chapter 8, they exclaim, "What manner of man is this?" Exclamation point. And let's read that in Luke chapter 8. It's just four verses. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Luke begins by saying, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." And that's the question I want you to pay attention to. The question that Jesus asked those disciples who thought they knew him pretty well. He says, "Where is your faith?" Now, when I read this, because you could read this in Mark chapter 4 also, when I read this, I always used to read it as like a rebuke, like, and put the emphasis on faith. You know, like, where is your faith? Like, oh, you've got no faith. But as I began to think about the question, it was like the Holy Spirit moved the emphasis and kind of moved the inflection. So I began to hear the question as, where is your faith? Where is your faith? You know, we tell people all the time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We tell people, forsaking all, I trust him. Faith. You got to put it all on Jesus. But somehow when we get into the Christian life, we stop doing that. We think we know him. We think we've got it down. And Jesus has to kind of rattle us a little bit, rock the boat, so to speak, to make us remember where your faith is. What did you put it on? Who did you put it on? Where is your faith? So to answer this question, we're going to take a little trip, like Jesus took his disciples, to see where your faith is, if you're saved, and if you're not saved, where your faith could be. and climb on board. I can't help the metaphors, but I want to get to know Jesus a little better tonight. We're going to know him as the Lord of the ship, the Lord of the silence, and the Lord of the storm. Jesus Christ, the magnificent, the Lord of the ship, the Lord of the silence, and the Lord of the storm. Look at verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day, they went into a ship. First thing I want to tell you is Jesus Christ is the Lord of the ship. You know, Jesus Christ is the maker of the ship. You know, another word for ship is vessel. And if you go through the Bible, it calls people vessels a lot of times. I mean, a few verses to substantiate that. Acts 9:15, God calls Paul a chosen vessel. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, Paul admonishes a Christian how he should possess his vessel. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul again tells Timothy, you could be a vessel unto honor. And just like our vessel, it is clear that this ship, that this vessel, had some design to it. It was designed with a purpose by the maker, by the Lord of the ship. I was thinking about this ship. First, it was designed for fellowship. Boats don't sail empty. It was meant to have people in it. It was meant to have someone in it. It wasn't supposed to be empty. It was meant for catching fish. The boat wasn't a boat just to be a boat. It was a boat for service. It was a boat with a purpose. It was a boat with work that it was supposed to do. And it was a boat for crossing over. It was a boat that was supposed to take you from one place and bring you somewhere else where the captain wants you to be. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the ship. When you read this story, until Jesus Christ gets in the ship, it's sitting there doing nothing. Empty, useless, paralyzed. Only when Jesus Christ enters the ship is the vessel's purpose fulfilled. And you could try everything out there. And I did before I got saved. I tried self-help psychology. I tried many different religions. I tried cults. I tried philosophy. I tried school. There is a part of you that only the Lord of the ship can meet. There is a part of you that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. And he will fulfill the fellowship that you are supposed to have with your Creator. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6:16. I'll get you turning here. 2 Corinthians 6:16. You know what this ship carries? It carries Christ. Jesus Christ enters the ship. And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, look at the second half of the verse, this promise that the Holy Spirit gives to Paul. It says, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jesus Christ gives that ship fellowship. It gives it something to carry, something meaningful. God wanted to dwell in you, to have fellowship with you. But that's not all. God, Jesus Christ, gives that ship service. It gives it purpose. What did he tell his disciples? Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. He gives that ship fellowship. He gives that ship service, and he gives that ship passage. Let us go over to the other side. Now we can read that as salvation, because Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus Christ gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It's not just getting out of here and getting to heaven. That's the passage that this ship is meant to give you. No. Because when they get on the other side, if you read the rest of the story, they meet a guy possessed with a devil. It doesn't sound like heaven to me. Right. But Jesus Christ wants you to go to the other side. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. There's the past.
There's the deliverance from sin. But now God says, I want you to go a little further. I want you to go over to the other side. I got something better than just going to work, paying your bills, going to church. I've got a place of blessing on this earth that you can experience if you would just come with me to the other side. He says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus Christ made the ship, He saves the ship, and He is the Lord of the ship. He is the Lord of the ship. And you know what He wants us to do? Let's go over. Let's go over to the other side. You know, you notice when He enters that ship, He commands that He's the Lord of the ship. He gives orders right away. Let us go over. You know, He doesn't say, all right, Peter, take the helm. He says, I'm in the ship now. I call the shots. He's the Lord of the ship. And His desire, very specific, got to watch the words in your Bible, the phrasing, go over. Let us go over. That is the exact same language. If you run the first mention of go over, it's exactly what Moses said Joshua and the people of Israel were going to do when they went into the promised land. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 3. I'll just show you some of those verses just so you could see. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Fifth book of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Look at verse number 25. This is Moses now talking. He does not get to go into the promised land because of his unbelief. But in Deuteronomy 3:25, he tells the Lord, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. Look at verse 28. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. Look at chapter 4. Just turn over one more verse about this. Deuteronomy 4, verse number 14. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 4:14, and the Lord commanded me at that time, Moses speaking, to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. You know what the Lord wants? He wants us to go over to the place of blessing He has waiting for us. He wants us to get to that place of victory, that place of union, that place of fellowship, that place of harmony with Him, that can exist on this earth. That can exist, you know, because the promised land is a type of the victorious life, a type of God's blessings, not just heaven. In fact, it's not really heaven. It kind of breaks down the type if you say it's just heaven. It's really a victorious, blessed, abundant Christian life. And that's what the Savior wants for you. That's what the master of the ship, that's what the Lord of the ship wants for you. And look at Philippians chapter 3. Look at Paul's attitude in case of that promise. Ah, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the ship. Philippians chapter 3. I was going to start with an Irish accent and say, you know, I thought I might preach about Jesus tonight. I use that too much in kids stuff, so I got to... Philippians chapter 3, because that's all I really want to talk to you about, is Jesus, you know, in this story. Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. Look what Paul says. Now, if Paul could have said, I made it, he could have said it. I mean, if anybody could have said, I've arrived, it's Paul. I mean, we hear these things about what they're doing in the Philippines. To me, it just like makes my spiritual soul thirsty. You know, it's just like, wow. That's like New Testament stuff. Like Macedonians, right? Come over here and preach to our town. I mean, where does that happen? Unfortunately, not in America, but it's happening in the third world. That's why they're sending missionaries over here. But that's nothing compared to what Paul did. I mean, that was every day for Paul. Paul's doing this every single day. But you know what he says in Philippians 3:13? Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't made it. I'm not complacent. I'm not satisfied. This can't be it. This cannot be it. Just this routine. It can't be it. There's got to be something better. There's got to be something deeper. There's got to be a closer walk that he can... That's Paul saying that. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Yesterday's over. Today's over too. And reaching forth
unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I know you want that. I know if you're saved, there's a part of you like David that says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God? There's got to be something in you that wants that or desires that. But you know what happens? It looks like Jesus falls asleep. It looks like he falls asleep. He is the Lord of the ship, but he's also the Lord of the silence. And you know, if you're really going to get that intimate walk with Christ, that walk of faith, God may just have to step back. See if you can walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy when the blessings are obvious, when the people are getting saved and everybody's knocking over you for a gospel tract. But what about when you just seem like you're pounding stone? You know, doesn't seem like any effect is happening. Is Jesus Christ still Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ fell asleep and seemed to abandon his disciples. You know, and there will be times when God, when you have not sinned, you're walking right, you're doing everything you know how to do, you're praying, you're fasting maybe, you're doing this, you're giving tracts, you're trying to do the best you know how, and God says, good job, and you're doing the best you know how, and it seems like God is gone. Look at Job chapter 23. Here's a guy that was better than probably all of us in the room. I mean, God gives him such a glowing accolade in the first few verses. Just man, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. How many of us could say that for us? Categorically. These are categorical statements. It's not on Wednesday Job did this. On Sunday after church he did it for an hour before he put the TV on. He said, here's a guy that eschews evil all the time. A guy that, you know, is upright all the time. And look what he says in Job 23. After God allowed some trouble into his life, you know what his reaction is? Job 23:3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Look down at verse 8 and 9. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, then I cannot see him. You know, I remember, you know, everybody's parents seemed to be getting saved. I mean, it was like, this person's parent got saved, that person's parent got saved, this person. I remember just going to God, you know, when is it my time? When does my mom come to church? When does my dad come to church? God took care of me with that. I'm fine about that now. Which God said, you can handle it. You're okay. But it was like that. I was like, behold, I go to the left where he's working, but he's not there. And on the right, and he's not there. Even David said things like that. Look at Psalm chapter 13. David, the mighty king, never lost a battle. Psalm chapter 13, verse number 1. Like I said, I don't know, maybe it's just me that you've ever felt this way, but I want to encourage you tonight that the Lord is the Lord of the silence. Psalm chapter 13, look at verse 1. This is David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long? You ever think that way? How long is it going to be, Lord? How long? Look at Psalm chapter 30. Psalm chapter 30, look at verse number 7. David saying a very similar thing. David. Psalm 30, verse number 7. David again says, Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Talking about his kingdom. Lord, you've done all this for me. Look what he says next. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. How can that be, Lord? I'm doing right. You made my kingdom strong, and you hid your face from me? And when he did, he says, I'm in trouble. David confessing it. But let me tell you something. The silence. And if you're going to grow, you got to kind of get this. But the silence is the time when you learn to walk by faith in your blessed Lord. Maybe you're saved a little while, and you know the blessings are still like, seem like they're running over. God is not going to stop the blessings, but he might kind of seem like he steps back. And in the silence, he's testing you. Do you walk by faith or do you walk by sight? It's easy when you see all the blessings. But what about when they're not so apparent? Look what he says. Go back to Psalm 13. I want you to see some of these things, that they're in the Word of God, written by people that we hold up as heroes, but they experience the same thing. Right? Psalm 13, he just said, "How long, O Lord?" But look what he says in verse 5 of Psalm 13. He says, "But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice." Maybe it's not rejoicing now. Maybe your heart is broken now. Maybe heaven seems brass right now. But David says, "My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord," even if you can't sing now, "because he hath dealt bountifully with me." Look at Psalm 42, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 42, verse number 1. Again, David saying, Psalm 42, look at verse number 1. He says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." He's not asking for anything wrong here. "When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." He's saying, "I was there on the mountaintop. Now I'm in the valley. What do I do?" You know what David rebukes himself with? "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You might be in the valley tonight. You might be in the silence, but you know what? Hope thou in God. Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. Somebody told me that. Maybe you heard Pastor Mel say that once. That stuck. Never doubt in the darkness. And all those sayings that I've heard people say seem to be resonating more and more in my mind. The things I thought were trite expressions that you might think, if you're a new believer or new to our church, are trite expressions. Those are the things in the hospital hallways and in the funeral home parlors that you're going to say to yourself and are going to click and say, "That's right. Keep my eyes on Jesus. That's right. Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown me in the light." You know, look at Job again. Go back a little bit. Even Job knew that. He says, "I can't find him. I can't find him." Job 23 says, "I can't find him." But look what he says in verse number 9. He says, like I said, in verse 9, "I can't know him. I can't see him. Where are you, God?" Look at verse 10. "But he knoweth the way that I take. I don't know what's going on, Jesus, but you do. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Oh, don't be so afraid of the silence. It's not God's judgment. It just might be God's perfection. Just might be that he thinks you can take it and you're ready to go to the other side and really walk by faith. But you know what the disciples do? They do just like us. Just like us. Just like me. "Master, Master, we perish." They're so quick to forget the Lord. They cry, "Master, Master." You know, Master is really not the title that Jesus wants to be called. You know who called Jesus Master? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, all those unbelievers who just wanted to tempt him. You find some good uses. But you know who also used it? The coup de grace who used Master in the Garden of Gethsemane when he betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. "Hail, Master." And he kissed him. You look at some of your new versions, your NIV, they're changing Lord to Master. Why are they doing that? Master is not Jesus. Even though he is the Master, that's really not a real understanding of who Jesus is. Go to John chapter 13. Look at John chapter 13.
Look what Jesus said in this upper room. John chapter 13. Ah, Jesus. John chapter 13. It's good just to talk about Jesus, you know. Maybe you'd be more excited if I was talking about, you know, who the Antichrist might be, or, you know, how many days is the tribulation, and how long before, you know, he goes into the temple, and, you know, all these things that we love to hear. And somehow Jesus becomes, yeah, I know about Jesus. He is the most fascinating person in the universe. I mean, I study stuff, I read things, I read books, I read plays, the greatest authors, the worst authors. Nothing compares to Jesus. No one compares to him. And I'm not ashamed to say that I am impressed and overwhelmed with Jesus. John chapter 13, he's talking to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse number 13. He says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." You can call me Master. He is the Master. He controls you. He owns you. He can do whatever he wants. But look what he says next. "If I then, your Lord and Master." You see, Jesus puts the emphasis on Lord. I'm your Lord. It doesn't say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Master shall be saved." It doesn't say, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, you know, the Master Jesus." It says, Lord. You know, Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the words, if you look them up, are very similar. But there's some kind of nuances between the word Master and Lord that epitomize who Jesus is and who is he not. You know, a master has a connotation of a slave master, a task master, somebody who drives you from the back and kind of pushes you along. A Lord is one that seems to relate to nobility, honor, justice, advocacy, husbandry, a person who possesses supreme power, but he doesn't drive you from the back. He leads you from the front and says, "Let us go over, not move it." Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's not just your master. He is your Lord, your sovereign, your benefactor, your provider, your Lord. And in calling him Master, Master, we perish. They miss that. They miss that. Not knowing the Lord well enough, the disciples questioned his care. Now the Pastor Dean verse, I think he's probably quoted this verse 100,000 times. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." 1 Peter 5:7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." You done that today? All your care. All my care. All my worry. You know there's a song, I'm not going to sing it. I don't know if I can hold myself to sing anything tonight. Danielle said, "You're the song leader. It's in you. We can't get it out of you." But there's a song, 289 in your song book, and it asks a question. Does Jesus care? Now, don't put that pious face on you. I know you've thought some of these questions. Listen to some of these questions the song asks. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? Can't just laugh it off, Lord. As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shade, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? You're going to find that the Lord is the Lord, even in the silence. He's always at work. He's always at work. He's always at work. You take the book of Esther. If you've never read the book of Esther, it's a pretty good book. The only book in your Bible where God, the name of God, does not appear. And it seems like God doesn't have anything to do with the book. But that's not true. The book of Esther is a beautiful object lesson that even when God doesn't maybe seem like he's appearing, he's at work. You know about Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai is a good man. Good Jew. Ahasuerus is king. And there's this wicked Haman who is plotting to destroy all the Jews. And he has won the ear of King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai goes to Queen Esther and says, "Look,
you got to talk. You got to talk to the king. You know, you got to deliver your people. If it's not you, it's going to be somebody else. Esther, God put you in this position. She says, okay, if I perish, I perish. But you know what happens? Mordecai was a good man. He was loyal to the king. One time, he'd actually gotten between a betrayal plot and actually helped the king. And it had been recorded in the Chronicles of the king. And it just happens to say in Esther chapter 6, verse number 1, that it says that on that night could not the king sleep. You know, Haman is plotting. The Jews are about to be exterminated, genocide. And Ahasuerus is just like, you know what? I can't sleep tonight. Bring out the book of the Chronicles. Let me read through there. And he reads through there and he sees that Mordecai had done this loyal deed. And he says, has any honor been done to Mordecai? And on that moment, the whole kind of book turns. The whole plot turns. And deliverance comes to the Jews. When God doesn't appear in the book, God is working. What do you think had King Ahasuerus up that night? What do you think was keeping him from sleeping? What do you think moved that car out of the way when it was heading towards you? What do you think these things are? Coincidence? Have we been so inoculated by an evolutionary society that we really think there's a such thing as blind random chance with the Lord God Almighty? There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. There are no, ooh, I was lucky. You know where you get the word lucky from, right? It comes from the word Lucifer. Right? You know, I'm not saying don't say good luck to somebody. You're like the Antichrist. You know, I'm not being like that. But I say it too, right? Good luck. But, you know, it comes from a misunderstanding sometimes of who God really is. You see, because if you're like me, when we fail to see Him working right now, we forget all that we have seen. I mean, some of you, I know myself, my life changed. I mean, what God gave me in my wife and in my family and in just everything. I was a selfish punk jerk who wouldn't be caught 2 seconds doing anything good. I was a conceited, self-righteous, ungodly, arrogant punk who one time got mad at his dad because he insulted him and ripped the door off an office that he had in the basement and brought it upstairs from the kitchen table and said, why don't you put that in your mouth, Dad? Because you like saying things like that to me. Proud, unrighteous, ungodly monster. And God brought the gospel to my door one day. Amen. And I can look back and say, wow. And I knew the minute I got saved, something was different, something changed. You've seen answers to prayer. You've seen miraculous things. You've seen miracles on the mountaintop. Don't forget them in the valley. The same Lord is the Lord in the silence. As the poet said, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. Weeping may endure for the night, David said, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, in the other account in Mark chapter 4, Jesus, when they're on the ship and he calms the sea, he says to his disciples 2 questions. He says, why are ye so fearful? It seems like almost like humbling, like, what do you mean? There were waves, Lord. You know, the boat was filling up with water. Why are you so fearful? Look at 1 John chapter 4, number verse 18. Why are ye so fearful? 1 John 4, 18. 1 John 4, 18. Why are ye so fearful? Look what it says. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in love, but perfect love or complete love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. You know why we have torment and we have fear? Because we're not 100% convinced that God loves us like He says He loved us. We're not. There's a part of you that's not quite sure. Maybe your heart's been broken by men. You've been lied to by men or people. People have disappointed you. And you think, just because the man Christ Jesus is asleep, that the God Christ Jesus was asleep. No. You think, just because dad or husband or friend or cousin broke your heart, took your love and kind of scarred your soul, you think God's like that. That's not perfect love. God has perfect love. And that's supposed to cast out fear. God never wanted you to in torment. You know, am I saved? Am I lost? Am I this? Am I that? You know, God never intended that for His people. The second question, how is it that ye have no faith? Why are ye so fearful? There's no fear in love. God so loved the world. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How is it that ye have no faith? Go to Romans chapter 8. How is it that ye have no faith? How is it that I have no faith? Romans chapter 8, look at verse number 32. Look at that. Hold on to that word, how. How is it that ye have no faith? Romans 8, 32. This verse is such a rebuke, a reproof to me. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How is it that you have no faith? You know that song, Does Jesus Care? You know what the chorus is? It answers the question. It says, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord even in the silence. God is not dead, nor does He sleep. Those disciples are just like us. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen lepers healed. They'd seen blind given their sight. The deaf given their hearing. He'd seen people raised from the dead, those disciples. But little water, little wind, Master, we perish. Some of you have seen, God knows what, family saved, lives changed, miracles happen. Something comes in to rock the boat, Master, we perish. How shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Go to Isaiah chapter 33. Let me tell you something. Just when you think it can't get any darker, the day dawn arises. Just when you think, God, I can't take it anymore, you got to do something. Master, we perish. The day dawn arises. Isaiah chapter 33. Look at verse number 8. Look at this horrible scene described in Isaiah chapter 33, verse number 8. It says, in Isaiah 33, verse 8, a picture of destruction, of despair. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. What a scene, God. What are you going to do, God? We perish, God. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Jesus Christ is sleeping. Master, we perish. Now will I rise. Now will I lift up myself. The light shines brightest in the darkness. God in the silence, in the night, might have to let it get very dark, and then He's going to show you the light. He will. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is talking about people who go down to the sea. And tell me this doesn't resonate with Peter's situation and the disciples in the ship. Psalm 107. Look at verse number 23. Psalm 107, 23 says this. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, kind of like those disciples, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul, that's the soul of the people who are in the sea, they see these things, is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, kind of like that ship rocking, and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You might think you're on the edge of the sea, that you're about to perish. God has got a deliverance waiting for you that's going to make you rejoice. Just got to hold on until the morning. Just got to hold on until the light comes. Because the Lord is the Lord of the ship. He is the Lord of the silence. And finally, He is the Lord of the storm. You know, Jesus Christ, I hate to tell you this, but He concocted and created the storm. It wasn't like, whoa, what's going on with the weather? We're not theistic evolutionists in here, right? You know, God just went, boom, and it's just going, right? He didn't do that. You know, God is overall, and He created this storm. And we like to boast about that. You know, I like to talk about creation. We boast about the creative genius of God. We marvel, you know, on mountaintops and, you know, sunsets, and we look in a microscope. Well, you don't, and I don't, but people do. And we see, you know, we see the cell, and we look at all the information in the cell and the DNA and the RNA, and we just say, wow, wow, look at the mind that could have created this. Look at the design. Look at the purpose. Look at the magnificent orchestration. All these things happening. These guys who write books on the tailspin of a bacteria. You know, and they write about how it proves God, the bacteria flagellum, and it just spins. And they write creationists. They write books on it. How it can turn and move, and it's like a motor, like no other motor. They look at these things. But we don't think the same way about the events of our life. God couldn't be orchestrating anything, could He? He couldn't be designing anything, could He? This storm couldn't come from the hand that made the sun, could it? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. You'll find that the Creator, who designed even the infinite information of a cell, or the vast cosmos of our universe, is the same one who is as faithful to orchestrate and design the trials, even the trials of our life. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter kind of plays into this motif of creation and design when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, the last verse of that chapter, he says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God." That's not sin. That's not. Now, if you've sinned and you've made a mess of your life because of sin, that's not God's fault. That is suffering. That's your own suffering. You're going to have to get through that. God will help you. But this is suffering according to the will of God. This is something that God is allowing to happen. We don't like that in America. That concept is like, whoa, hold on a second. But you find out what's going on in North Africa, what's going on in the Middle East, in Iran, what Christians who love Jesus just as much as you are going through to have a Bible, or to have a church service, or to be able to tell someone they're a Christian what they're going through. And he says, let them commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The same designer that maybe designed you is the designer that is designing and orchestrating the event, the trials, the silence, that so that you come forth as gold. It's kind of like the hand is a marvelous thing. You know, engineers marvel at the hand, how it can move and turn, and the angles and the dynamic and what it can do. And the hand forms very early in the gestation of a baby, in the baby, right? And it comes out as kind of a mass of cells, right? And the fingers and the bones form. But you know what? The information then has to tell some of those cells to die so that you don't have, you know, a paw when you come out. So the cells between the digits are free to move and do all the miraculous, wonderful things. We love when God makes. We love when God creates. But sometimes God has to take some things away. God has to make some things die. God has to do some pruning. And look what you get. A hand that can do some amazing things. Don't be afraid of the storm. God, He's got one for you. He's orchestrating it for you, for your benefit. You know, Jesus Christ controlled the storm. They were never going to sink. You're not going to sink. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you never memorized that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I learned it when I was a new Christian. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You'll never fail with Jesus in the ship with you. Look at Job chapter 41. You may say, oh, but look at the world, Pat. Look at the world. I look at the world sometimes too. I say, you know, it just seems like somebody took the brains out of the people in office. God help them, we should pray for them. But it just seems like they do everything wrong. They do everything they shouldn't do. If God was going this way, they want to go that way. I had this guy on the street the other day say to me, yeah, well, you know, isn't the Bible something that, you know, governments came up to control people? I said, if people use God to get control of the government, how come government wants nothing to do with God now? Would they give up their best tool and their greatest toy? And so, in Job chapter 41, we see that even the devil and all his minions are just, you know, they're toys to God. Job chapter 41, all the menacing things, the new world order and the Antichrist and all this stuff and all these things are moving in and the day is getting, oh, we got to hold on. And what's going to happen? Oh, God, have you forgotten us? Job 41. God is asking Job some questions to get his heart right. And he says in Job 41, verse number 1, he's talking about the devil called Leviathan here. He says, he kind of like saddles up to Job. He says, hey, Job, canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook? Or is his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose? Or bore his jaw through with a thorn? No, you can't stand up to the devil. But watch what God says. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Because he does it unto God. God blast him from here to kingdom come when he wants, when he's ready. He says, the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. You think God is, oh man, that devil, he's a wily fox, that one. Yeah. I don't know what I'm going to do about that devil. He says, will he make a covenant with thee? Does he bargain with you? He doesn't move without bargaining with God. Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Batting him around like a bird in a cage. God gets a kick out of that. Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Look at verse number 10. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. You don't want to mess with the devil. I'm not saying go out there and charge hell with your squirt gun. But none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Look at the next verse. Look, who then is able to stand before me? I made the devil. Right, I can stop him. I control him. Look at Job 38. Go back a little bit. It's kind of like that ocean. How come the waves don't just take us all away? All that global warming and the oceans, which is a lot of nonsense. No matter what my dear brother Spurgeon preached, you know, there is no global warming. There is no rising temperature. There is no sea levels that are coming and going to wash us away. It's all a lot of propaganda by some people who want your money and want your life and want you to be their servants. It's a lot of nonsense. And don't worry about that stuff. But don't worry about the fact that Al Gore took 4 years before he answered a question about his movie. But don't worry about that stuff. I had to get one in there somewhere. Job 38, verse 11, talking about those waves. Look what he says. God says, these are more of those questions about the waves. And he said, God talking to the waves, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God knows just how much you can take, and then he stops. The waves don't wash over the land. They have a place. They come close sometimes. They look awfully scary. But God has put a boundary. Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, could calm this storm. He created it, he constrains it and controls it, and he calms it. Look at Psalm 93. Look at Psalm 93. Because you know why? If he created the storm, he is mightier than that which he creates. And whatever thing He's orchestrated in your life or allowed to come into your life, He is mightier than that which He's created. He's the Master. He's the Lord of the storm. Psalm 93, look at verse 3. Sounds a lot like our disciples again. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. You can hear him like almost yelling it up out of the ship. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. But the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. He's mightier. Look at Psalm 89. Go back a few chapters. He rules the sea. He rules them. You know, the Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it, you know, whithersoever he will. Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9, he says, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. Why do the heathen rage? But thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. You know, there's a song in there, in your songbook, called Be Still My Soul. And one of the verses kind of has to do with what we're talking about. It says, Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know the voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Where is my faith? Notice something. It cannot be, and it could not be, in the vessel. That was filling up with water. Paul says, we are they that have no confidence in the flesh. I mean, one phone call, one doctor visit. You know, the Bible says you're dust, right? You put dust on a table, all it takes is one, and it scatters. You know, it's so delicate, it's so, you know, the wind can just move it wherever it wants. And you can't put your confidence in the flesh. That didn't help them. It cannot be the vessel. It cannot be your ability or your expertise in the ship. These men were great fishermen, trade fishermen. But I did a little research about the Sea of Galilee that they were crossing over. It said that the winds can come off of the Golan Heights into the Sea of Galilee, and they're dangerous. You can't plan for them. You can't prepare for them. They can do tremendous damage, and there's no way that your skill or your expertise can almost fight against them. It's tumultuous. There are things in this life, there are winds of change and trouble and trial that no Bible institute, no book you read, no brother you talk to, nothing you prep yourself for is going to get you ready for. Your expertise, doesn't matter, you think you might be a good orator, you think you might be a good people person, you think you might be crafty or handy, have all these resources, have all these networks, but there is something that God has got lined up for you that is going to show you that it can't be any of those things that are going to deliver you. The Bible says, who is sufficient for these things? It cannot be. Now watch this one. It can't be the vessel. It can't be your skills or your talents or your resources. And it can't even be your nearness to the Savior that's going to deliver you. They're in the boat with Him. They're obeying Him. Maybe you led 50,000 people to Christ this week. Maybe you prayed for 40,000 hours in the last few years. If that, there aren't that many hours. Mathematicians, have mercy on me. But you get the point. You might think you are right there, as we've heard, the fourth part of the Trinity. That's not going to help you. You might say like that man in Mark 9, Lord, I believe. You know what he says next? Help thou mine unbelief. Your faith is like driven with the wind and tossed. How could you put your faith in your own faith? That doesn't make any sense. And we do that a lot. We think, well, God will deliver me because I did something for Him today. And I bribed Him good. I gave out some tracts this week. Or I prayed this week. Or I preached this week. Or I, you know, I was just a good boy this week. And we think that's what's going to do it. Because look how close I am to you, God. That's not it either. These people learned, like I got to learn, like you got to learn, that only Jesus Christ can be and must be your confidence. You might not even know Christ tonight. And you might say to yourself, well, I'm in church on a Wednesday night. Doesn't that give me something? Win, place, or show? No, but we have sinned against the holy God. And the only thing that could be your confidence, so that when you stand in front of God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? And you roll out your bribes. Well, I was good to, you know, good to old ladies across the street. And I went to church and I believed this creed. And I read the Bible. And I prayed once in a while. I tried to good the best way I can. That's bribing the judge of your soul. And he says, I'm sorry, but you lied and you stole and you took my name in vain. And all those things are nice, but a murderer can't bribe the judge with good deeds. And a sinner cannot bribe God Almighty with his good works. You know what he's looking for? You to say, well, Lord, I'm just a sinner, but you see your son right next to you right there? He died on the cross for me, and he's the holy, perfect, sinless, righteous intercessor. And you said that if I trusted him, that he would be my salvation, that I'd be saved by the faith of him, because I could never do it. And God says, that's it. Yeah, come on in. He shall be thy confidence, Solomon wrote. He shall be thy confidence. Not what you know about him, or what you can articulate about him, or what you maybe read books about him, or you could write a doctrinal treatise about him. But he, the person, the Lord of the storm, the Lord of the silence, the Lord of the ship, he's got to be your confidence. He's the one. Look at two last verses. Psalm 65. Look at verse number 5. He says, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence. Hold on to that word, confidence. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. He's the confidence. I'll show you who that person is. 1 John chapter 5. O God, in terrible things, in righteousness, wilt thou answer us, who art the confidence. God, you're my confidence. Look what he says. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 14. 1 John 5:14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Speaking of Jesus. He's your confidence. You know, I like reading books about George Mueller. And you can make an idol out of George Mueller, as many people did. People would come far and wide to see George Mueller. How did you pray in $8 million? How did you just, you know, how did you pray in all these orphanages? What is your secret of prayer? And sometimes people would come, and they'd want to see some kind of show. They want to see some kind of, you know, rattling and fire from heaven. You call it down, Georgie. Come on, what do you got? You know, let's see it. And he would sometimes just bow his head in simple prayer and just be a moment. The guy would be there with his notepad like, that's it? You know, this is not about pouring out words to God. This is not about pouring out, you know, deeds to God. This is about a heart issue. And George Mueller, when he writes about prayer, he says, you could have the same thing. You could have the same answers to prayer. He says, I've cultivated a confidence in God that if God doesn't answer the prayer, if God doesn't deliver me, then I am lost. And why don't you put God to the test? The Lord of the ship. Why don't you say, Lord, I am completely helpless without you. You know when you get saved and you become a Christian, when you come face to face and say, that's what happened to me. I said, I am dead meat without Jesus. And that's when you become a Christian. When you grow as a Christian, you come to the place where you just say, Lord, I can't do it. I could never do it. You say the word, I drop to the ground. Help me. Use me. Bless me. Have mercy upon me. What manner of man is this? What a Savior. The Lord of the ship, the Lord of the silence, the Lord of the storm. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? You know what we have to do? Have to take a verse out of Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and we got to make that our prayer. And in that old hymn, he says in one of the verses, Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Leave, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on Thee is stayed, all my help from Thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of Thy wing. Let's pray. The Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. So Christian, I asked myself this stuff all week, but I ask you, where is your faith? The faith that you thought could save your soul from hell for eternity and get you heaven when you didn't deserve it, have you put it on someone else or something else? Why not give it back to Jesus right now? Say, Lord, I'm going to hang my helpless soul on Thee. Lord, if You don't do it, if You don't help me, please, nothing good is going to happen. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, you're not sure, it's the same principle. Lord, I've sinned, I've broken Your law, I've disobeyed You, I can never be good enough, I can never be righteous enough, I can never undo the past when I transgressed against You. Jesus, You did that for me, I'm going to hang my helpless soul on You and Your sacrifice. And if you could do that in your heart, with faith believing that Jesus Christ could be your Savior, the Bible says you're passed from death unto life. And I think, just as a church and as a people and as myself, we just got to put it all on Jesus. Just lay it at His feet. All the things we want to do, the Philippines, the this, the that, the family troubles, the family trials, this, you know, all these things that just rock our boat. Why don't you just give them to Jesus? He shall be thy confidence. Lord, I thank You, Lord, for such a Savior as You are.